The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma on June 11, 2023. The speaker is Mr. James Hyatter. The message is based upon Genesis 1:3-2:3. And it is titled, From Light to Life.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater to rule the day, and the lesser to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Let's pray.
Father, we pray that you would bless the exhortation of your word this evening. Lord God, that the words would be true and profitable, and that your Holy Spirit would be the true preacher, that you would be at work in the heart of me as I speak, Lord God, that you would put a hedge on my tongue and give me clarity, and Father, that you would be at work in the hearts of the hearers, that they would receive it with a willing heart, and that it would be profitable for their growth in grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We mentioned last week that the book of Genesis was written by Moses to explain to the people of God in the wilderness how they got to where they were. And as such, the main character of the book of Genesis is God himself. Because more important than anything else in the whole world is the question of who God is. God wants us to know him. He wants us to know his character, his grace, his power, his majesty, his might. He wants us to know these things about him because he wants us to know who it is who is freely offering salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in knowing who is making the offer, we have a more solid foundation in which to believe. The same can be said about our passage this evening. For what we see revealed in these verses is a God who is not only has the incredible and awful power of creating all things and sustaining them by the word of his power, but we see a God who is methodical and orderly. We see a God who brings things to completion by following a structure and creating all things in the space of 6 days. We further see that those things that God made are not just good, but in the words of God himself, very good. For not only is the Lord powerful and wise, but he is good. We finally see that all of these things that God has made are for a purpose, an end. Creation is not merely a divine vanity project, but was made for a specific goal, that all creation might find union and rest with God himself. The structure of this exhortation is what you might expect. We're going to look at each of the 7 days in turn, so I won't lay out each day. We'll get to it in turn, but let's start with the very foundation of creation. On day one, where we mentioned last week that verses 1 and 2 represent the dawn of the first day of creation, that God created the canvas, and then he painted his masterpiece upon it. We see that same reality coming to be in the first 3 days of creation. God is laying the foundations of the world that we live in. He begins at the beginning, and he makes the most foundational division that we live with today. He makes the division between light and dark. On the first day, God created light, and he divided it from darkness, and it was good. All of the meaning and the metaphor associated with this division of light and darkness would come later. For on this first day, there was no sin. There was no evil. There was no wickedness. There was nothing wrong with darkness. Darkness on the first day was good. So when God divides the darkness from the light, it is not a punishment. It is not a banishment. It is nothing of the sort. Commentator Derek Kidner describes it like this. The division is only of the watchful creator who assigns everything its value, place, and meaning. Darkness is a part of the whole that is very good. It is not to be abolished, only subordinated. So when God made the darkness, it was good, and it was part of creation, and it served a purpose. Yet, the Lord God knew the end from the beginning, and he was revealing to us in types and shadows from the start what would become much more clear to us later. For the division of light and darkness is one of the most fundamental realities of the created world. 1 John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. This beautiful truth, 1 John, rests on the division that God made on the first day of creation. God is a God with the power to determine what light is and what darkness is. For he created those fundamental concepts. This point becomes more clear because day two emphasizes essentially the same point, yet again by focusing on God's work of division, of creation, by dividing the things that he has made. So on day two, he separates the waters from the waters. God is continuing to build upon what he has already built, what he has previously done, because he is working methodically toward an end goal. He has a desired purpose, and he is going to get there. And so God continues his work of establishing the created order by means, firstly, of division. Alan Ross, in his work Creation and Blessing, emphasizes the importance of this work of division in revealing God's character by saying, from the beginning, God's people would thus learn that God makes divisions. In Israel's law, the Lord would make divisions between the holy and the profane, between the holy place and the most holy place, and in fact, between Israel and the nations. So when we ask, why is God doing what he's doing on day two? We can answer that in several ways. But firstly, it's necessary to remember that God has an end goal for the created world. Humans breathe oxygen. And because we breathe oxygen, God needed to create a world which would sustain our physical bodies. Dividing the waters from the waters is the first step in that. He's laying the groundwork for the atmosphere that would sustain life upon the earth, that would nourish and sustain his people. But again, we have to confess that God is not limited by anything. God could have skipped day two and just jumped to the end where there was a world that was fully functional and ready for us. But then we would not have this simple point made for us. God makes divisions. He ordains one thing for one use and another thing for another use. Why is this important? because it is something that the people of God have always struggled with and are still struggling with to this day. In Romans 9, Paul says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for his glory?" God is the master potter, and all of his works are righteous, just, good, and true. We see this in seed form on the second day of creation, where God says to the waters, "You are for different ends. This bit of water will be part of the seas, and this bit of water will be part of the skies." Because both of those purposes bring about God's desired end for creation. Both declare the glory of God. This same division for a purpose takes place on day 3, where God divides the seas from the land in order to make the structure of oceans and earth that we are familiar with today. This is a further expansion of what he did on day 2. What he is doing here is subdividing the waters. He's first divided them horizontally, and now he's dividing them vertically. He's subdividing them because they have a different purpose. He wants dry land and he wants ocean. And this is incredibly important for us because the oceans serve as a constant reminder to us of the glory, power, and might of the living God. The seas are a seemingly infinite cauldron of chaos. It is easy for a person to be swallowed up by the sea and never seen again. The oceans are a fearful place. We have no control over them, and yet God does. The scriptures refer in several places to the divine authority of God in setting the limits of the seas. In Jeremiah 5, God says, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." So again, we see this dual purpose in God's actions. He separated the waters from the land for the obvious purpose, so that his creatures aren't immediately drowned. And yet, in doing so, in making this division, he gives us this permanent symbol of his power and might and majesty, so that we can stand at the shores of a vast and powerful ocean and know that the only reason that that ocean isn't covering our house right now is because God has set its boundary. God commands it, and it is so. But the Lord does not just divide on day 3. He also creates life. What he has done from the dawn of day 1 until the afternoon of day 3, as it were, was to orderly and methodically prepare a place for life to thrive. And now, what we see in the second part of day 3 is that since the ground is ready, the garden has been tilled, God plants the seed and brings forth life. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. This may seem like an obvious question to you, but why doesn't a pear tree bear apples. Why doesn't a fig tree grow peaches? Because God is a God of order, and he has ordained creation to have a certain and definitive order. Apple trees bring forth apples. Pear trees bring forth pears, and so on and so forth. We take this for granted. We call it a law of nature. But we must not forget, as Aureliano pointed out this morning, that the laws of nature were written by our Creator God, and he wrote them for our good and his glory. He wrote them for a purpose and with a plan in mind. The fact that you can plant an orchard of apple trees and expect a harvest of apples is a foundational truth of this world that we should praise the Lord God Almighty for. For this structure of creation not only reveals God's character to us, but shows us how much he loves us. Think of the chaos that life would be if the so-called laws of nature didn't exist. Imagine a world where farmers planted pumpkin seeds and sometimes yielded turnips, and others kale, and still sometimes others rutabaga. How would we live if sometimes when we jumped off of cliffs, we flew up into the sky? It would be chaos. If such things were not fixed and set in place by our loving heavenly Father, our lives would be impossible. But they aren't. We can trust in things like gravity and fruit trees because God has fixed those rules for us. He has given us trees that bear their own fruit, each according to its kind. And it is glorious and it is wonderful. And God saw that it was good. And who are we to argue with God? The fourth day of creation refutes and confounds any theory of progressive evolution, but it also presents a mystery for the faithful believer. For on the fourth day, God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. How could there be light without the sun? How could there be plant life without the source of photosynthesis? How could our world exist without the sun that it orbits? Again, we must remember that these laws of nature are not things that God stumbled upon and is bound to, but things that he created for a purpose. So to us, the sun is our primary source of light, and it is a thing which our planet orbits around. But we are only dependent upon the sun because God has made us dependent upon the sun. There was light before there were stars because God made it so. There was gravity before we started orbiting around the sun because God made it so. What God established on day one is being perfected and finalized on day four. But more than that, what is being made clear here is that God is God. For much of human history, wicked men have worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. To this day, you can still find horoscopes in newspapers, which is nothing more than idolatry, just gussied up in a different form. People believed them to be gods. This is foolishness. And it is utterly refuted by the clear words of Genesis about what happened on this day. Sun, moon, and stars were created by God for a purpose. They are merely his tools. He has no need of them. As we see in days 1 and 3, where all of these things existed without the sun, moon, and stars, but we see this beautiful picture as well in Revelation 22, where the promise of God for his people in the new creation is this: and the night will be no more, and no light, they will need no light of lamp or of sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Sun, moon, and stars serve a purpose in God's created order. And they serve a purpose for mankind to give us light and to mark our seasons and our years. But they are not meant to be worshipped, but rather to serve as a testament to God's glory and his loving provision for his people. The very way that God structured creation itself is meant to direct us to the loving character, power, and kindness of our God. Now we see this point made clear yet again on the fifth day of creation. God brings forth fish and birds, and what we are told are great sea creatures. Again, great sea creatures. Israel did not live in a vacuum. They were exposed constantly to the religious beliefs of their pagan neighbors, and often led astray by those religious beliefs. Thus, much of the phrasing of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 often offers a direct response to those pagan neighbors. That is to say, it directly contradicts pagan myths. In the words of one commentator, the pagans worshipped the great sea creatures as dragons and monsters in rebellion that had to be subdued. In ancient Canaan, Lotan, the equivalent of Hebrew's Leviathan, was the name of this great force. The Word of God subdues this view rather simply by reporting that God created them. Canaan may fear and venerate them as gods, but Israel knew that they were just another part of God's perfect and harmonious creation. And I love the way he finishes this quote. Only the Creator, Job would learn, can control Leviathan. God made the great sea creatures, which stands in complete and stark opposition to the idolatry of the Canaanites, who looked at the sea and thought, well, that's a chaos god. No, God made that and he made everything in it. Everything in all creation is part of what God made. And because he made all things, he is worthy of our worship. Only he is the true and living God. The fifth day of creation emphasizes once again that our God is methodical in following his predetermined plan. For each day, in some sense, builds on the day before it. Could God have started all creation with a fish? Just a fish in a vacuum of space? Of course, God can create and sustain life in whatever way pleases him. God is not dependent upon the so-called laws of nature. But it pleased him to first create the circumstances for the fish and birds to thrive, the earth and the seas and the provision of plant life, and then to put the fish in the sea. Phrase it slightly differently. God bought the aquarium before he bought the goldfish. He got ready, and then he put creatures in the thing that was ready. God had a plan, and he brought his plan to completion step by step by step. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to reveal to us something about his character. For God has a specific end goal in mind for creation, and we see that powerfully on the sixth day. For the sixth day is the culmination of all that has come before, and it provides a unique insight into God's plan. First, he makes all of the land animals. He has made the land and the green plants, and he has set up their home, and now he makes them to inhabit it. But the capstone of his creative work is the creation of mankind. There are many beautiful things to learn from the creation of man, but much of that will come in the next exhortations when we talk about Adam and Eve, because Genesis 2 and 3 go into the creation of man in much more depth than it does in Genesis 1. But it's important to keep our passage in the context of the 7 days of creation, because God is trying to tell us something very specific about the creation of man here in our passage. So I'm going to focus on three parts of that. Briefly, the place of man, the likeness of man, and the mission of man. First, the place of man. I don't want it to escape your notice that God created mankind last. One commentator phrases it like this, saying, "The crowning point of creation is human life." We are the last thing on the last day of God's creative work. This is not because humans are an afterthought, but it's because we are the purpose of God's created order. God made everything that he made on days 1 through 5 and on the morning of the 6th day in order to have a place to put man. Even more so than in the example of the fish from before, God made our aquarium before he made our first father. He made for mankind everything in all creation, and then he made man, and then he stopped. We are the pinnacle and purpose of God's creative labors, which is made all the more clear by the likeness of man. We are told explicitly that man is made in the image of God. One side point, and don't worry, it will be brief, but this is incredibly important for the church at all points in history, but particularly in our modern age with its great confusion about both sex and gender. Human beings are made male and female, both equally in the image of God. Not only are male and female equally valuable in the eyes of the Lord, but they are equally made. Their equal value is because they are equally made in the image of God. But in addition to that, there are only two categories. There's male and female, man and woman. That is the division that God has made, and it is the only division that is possible. Suffice it to say, much confusion in this world, both in terms of gender and in terms of gender roles, could be avoided if we simply remembered this verse from Genesis. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Simple. But what does it mean that man was created in the image of God? The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image." The image of God is a spiritual reality, not a physical one. For God is spirit, and man is body and spirit. Calvin says this, "We now see how Christ is the most perfect image of God, into which we are so renewed as to bear the image of God in knowledge, purity, righteousness, and true holiness." The image comprehends everything which has any relation to the spiritual and eternal life. To be made in the image of God means that our souls resemble God in moral virtue and in desire. It means that we are endued with all the capacities necessary to reason and to make moral and rational decisions to the glory of God. The fall, which we'll discuss in coming exhortations, complicates this, but it doesn't get rid of the fundamental fact of our creation. But we'll get into all of that in the future. For now, it's sufficient for us to realize that God's purpose for creating man was to make us like him. A fish glorifies God in its swimming, but not nearly so much or to such a degree as a human who, living in Christ Jesus in knowledge, purity, righteousness, and true holiness, goes about their daily life. What incredible glory that gives to our Creator God. For you, brothers and sisters, were made with a specific purpose. The mission of mankind is made clear in the one question of the Shorter Catechism that I'm sure that all of us have memorized. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is made clear in our passage with the mission that God gave to mankind. We are to have dominion over the earth. We are to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all the creatures. Not only does this make clear that God created the earth for man and for the purpose of placing man in it as the shining capstone of all creation, but it also makes clear the beautiful purpose of the image of God. For God is not giving man tyrannical authority over the creatures so that we might lord it over all creation. He's not giving us free rein to do as we please, but rather we are to live lives that reflect the goodness, the wisdom, and the glory of God himself. In this command to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion, we are to do that while bearing the image of God. For remember, this was a command given in perfection before the fall. The command to Adam to fill the earth and to subdue it is, at its heart, a religious command. It is an order to bring the church to the farthest reaches of the earth. That is not to say that this command is, if you could phrase it this way, merely spiritual. Rather, to fulfill this command, Adam would have needed to do lots of physical things. He needed to have children. He needed to plant crops. He needed to tame wild beasts and to build up society. But all of those things were done for the purpose of building up church and glorifying God. For we need look no further than Christ to see the true fulfillment of this command. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see an earth that is truly subdued, an earth that is truly filled, that is truly under the dominion of the King of Kings. For the hearts, even of his subjects, submit to him, not begrudgingly, but with great and overflowing joy. Alan Ross says, "Believers are called on to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of the Father. God's new creation must trample underfoot all evil forces, taking into captivity every wicked thought and deed. Whereas the original dominion was both physical and spiritual, the Christian's is primarily spiritual. In both cases, however, God provides spiritual and physical blessings, so that his image might effectively represent him on earth." This spiritual end to life is made most clear on the seventh day. God finishes his work of creation, and he rests and sanctifies the day and makes it holy. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In the same way that man is the capstone of creation because it is the final thing that he did, so it is with the Sabbath being the culmination of God's plan for the structure and the order of life. For what the Lord God Almighty is doing here is setting up a creation that exists not independently of him, but exists for the purpose of glorifying him and worshiping his holy name. Our whole lives, indeed all creation, revolve around Sunday. For it is the one day of the week that God has sanctified and set apart as holy for his purposes. It is the day that the church is called together to worship him corporately and to participate in the ordinary means of grace. There is an incredibly rich theological tradition around the Sabbath, starting with our passage in Genesis, tracing its way through the laws of Moses, and finding its height in the epistle of Hebrews that speaks of the Sabbath, of that final great rest for the people of God. But all of that will have to be saved for future exhortations. Today, it is sufficient to direct your attention to a simple quote from Jesus, where he gives us a beautiful picture of the fundamental purpose of the Sabbath, where in responding to a misunderstanding of the Sabbath, he says this: "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath is made for man. It is the essential and vital link between God and his people. The Westminster Confession of Faith makes this point powerfully when it says, "As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding on all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in Sabbath for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him." And again, it says a little bit later down that we are to spend the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and in duties of necessity and mercy. Should you seek God on the other 6 days of the week? Of course, but only one day in seven has God's special blessing. And it is on that day when the primary work of the church is to be carried out. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because he loves us. He structured all of the created world so that we might know who he is and be reminded week in and week out of these truths in the corporate worship of his church. The Lord God made all things very good. He made all things methodically and for a purpose, so that they might reveal his character to his people, and that his people might worship him. That is the call that the Lord Jesus Christ extends to all those who hear the word preached. What could be a stronger seal of his authority to condemn and to save than that it was he who divided the light and the darkness? He divided heaven and earth. He divided dry land and seas. Can he not divide man from man? Who could be more trustworthy to give new life than the one who gave life in the first place? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a mere afterthought, but it is part of God's purposeful and a methodical plan to create a people for himself, to worship him and to glorify his holy name. The free offer of the gospel stands now. All those who hear these words can cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. But the day is coming when God's ultimate purpose will be fulfilled and the whole of creation will be subdued under the feet of his Son. On that day, God will look at all that he has made and echo, looking upon the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, and he will say what he said on the sixth day, that it is all very good. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 9:30 in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.